Please open your Bibles to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Over the past month or so, you've been getting a good dose of preaching from the book of Psalms. And as far as I know, this is not part of a conspiracy for those of us who are RP to woo the rest of you in. Although if that happens, it would be wonderful. Psalm 130, we'll read the entire chapter that we have just sung. Let's give our undivided attention now to God's holy word. Psalm 130, Song of Ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that as we come to you, we find in you a sure foundation for our souls. We thank you, Father, for your word given to us to guide our way through this life. Please grant now, Lord, that your word would be proclaimed in truth and that it would be received in faith and love. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. In the wake of September 11th, many Christian leaders in our culture boldly proclaimed the death of cultural relativism. After the tragedies of that day, they reasoned, people really cannot possibly believe anymore that evil doesn't exist. They reasoned that as people watched those buildings falling, that they would look at life and say, there really is good and evil, there really is right and wrong, and we need to seek and do the right. Well, these Christians proved to be optimistic, but wrong. Not 5 years later, we have people in the media, we have college educators who are telling us as a culture that we need to sympathize with the terrorists, that we need to understand their context, and that we are too mature as a society for categories like good and evil. Our culture becomes willingly ignorant of the evil that exists. After all, these people reason, these terrorists were doing what they thought was right. What right then do we have to judge? Yes, these terrorists were doing exactly what was right in their own eyes. And isn't it telling, friends, that the Bible uses that as the very definition of evil? And yet our culture uses it as the definition of good. Ours is a culture that is willingly ignorant of evil. And yet our psalm this morning drives us to the recognition that evil exists. The psalmist cries out to God because not only is evil a pandemic across all of humanity, but he recognizes that that evil exists deeply within his own heart. And yet it is precisely this admission and precisely this recognition of evil that puts him on the road to hope. Because in contemplating his evil, he is forced to contemplate the mercy and the forgiveness of the God with whom he is in covenant. And that leads him to hope. My brothers and sisters in Christ, when you realize the depth of God's mercy toward you, then you too will place all your hope in him. It begins, though, with a recognition of sin. Look again, please, at verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Now, the term depths here seems rather general and perhaps even vague. Is this just affliction in general that the psalmist is going through? Well, yes, but particularly the affliction has to do with sin. And we know that's the case from verse 3 because he immediately begins to talk about the universal depravity of man. The issue here is sin, and in verse 8, he calls all of Israel to hope in the fact that God will redeem Israel from his iniquities. And so the psalmist is crying out from the depths of sin. He is immersed in sin. He feels as if he is drowning in it. If you go to the beach and you want to do some swimming, very often you'll see a sign posted in the sand that says, "Beware of riptide." A riptide is a very dangerous and very terrifying thing. You can be out there swimming, and all of a sudden you're caught along in a current, and you're carried out into the depths of the ocean. And even if you're able to make your way somehow out of this current, where it leaves you is no better, because there the waves surround you. Your foot has no surface on which to stand. Eventually, whatever strength you have will give out. You will fail, and you will succumb to the depths. This is how the psalmist feels spiritually. He feels as if his soul is succumbing to the depths of his sin. And in what borders on desperation, he cries out to God for deliverance. This raises an interesting question. Is this appropriate language for one who is in covenant with God? Does someone who knows the forgiveness of Christ, who knows that he is in union with Christ, does he utter such words? Perhaps it doesn't seem that he's fighting the victorious Christian faith, the fight at this point. But friends, these words are extremely appropriate. They are necessary, and they are very befitting the child of God who understands his union with Christ. Because part of our union with Christ is the fact that we still have sin within us that has yet to be purged by the full application of the salvation that he has redeemed, that he has given to us. Paul in Romans chapter 7 cries out, "O wretched man that I am." Then he moves to the proclamation in chapter 8 of the great mercy and the liberating power of God. Paul has walked at that point for years with Christ. And in 2 Timothy, he is writing near the end of his life, and he says that I am the chief of all sinners. The longer he walked with Christ, the more convinced of sin he was in his own life. And so, friends, you and I need to maintain a healthy awareness of our depravity. Not a morbid obsession, but a healthy awareness. Because it is only when we come to grips with the depth of our sin that we can really understand the depths of God's mercy. And that is the process through which this psalm takes us. The psalmist recognizes the depth of his sin, and as he goes on, he recognizes the extent of sin. Look at verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The psalmist recognizes that all people have the same essential problem. They too are immersed in sin. And the psalmist here is not excusing his sin. If you see a group of children who are all engaged in a common misbehavior, and you take one of those children aside and you say to them, "Well, what are you doing? How could you do this?" What are they immediately going to say? What about them? They're doing it too. Well, that's not what the psalmist is indicating here. The psalmist is not excusing his sin, but rather he is pointing up the extremity and the severity of that sin, because it reaches into all of mankind. The psalmist is not excusing his sin, nor is he finding fault with God's judgment. It's possible to read this verse, verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? It's possible to read that errantly as, in essence, calling out that God is unfair somehow. Some of you may be new to Reformed theology, and some of you have been in for a long time may have embraced a form of fatalism. You reason that if God is really in that much control over life, if God, as Zach mentioned yesterday, freely ordains whatsoever comes to pass, why does he get so upset when I sin? After all, if he's going to mark iniquities, what chance do we have? But again, this is not the psalmist's emphasis here. Paul answers such an objection in Romans chapter 9. He raises the question, if no one can resist God's will, then why does he still find fault? His answer is, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Shall the thing formed say to the one who formed it, why have you made me thus? Paul recognizes that we are at the mercy of a God who does ordain all things, and a God who is just in his judgment of sin. and a proper view of our sin in the light of God's sovereignty leads us to deep contrition. This is played out for us in Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. He preaches to this massive crowd, and he calls them to account, and he says, "You have murdered the Son of God." And he also tells them that this happened exactly according to God's plan. And what is the response? "Well, that's unfair, Peter. God's got us in a catch-22. What does he expect us to do?" No. The response is, what do we do? How can we be saved? And friends, that is the appropriate response of a heart that recognizes the depth of its sin, as well as God's holiness and his absolute right to judge. But notice the element of hope in this passage, in verse 3. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities." If. This should register to us as a bit counterintuitive. Because when we understand God's holiness, when we understand our sin, we want to ask the question, how can he not mark iniquity? How can he not regard every single one of us as worthy of judgment and therefore proceed to judge us? How can God not follow through on what his nature compels him to do on our behalf and because of our sin? Well, verse 4 provides us with the answer. "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." Friends, God's forgiveness is in some senses a shocking thing. You must never lose the sense of wonder that God has forgiven you of your sin. This is an amazing thing. And in some ways, it doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't seem logical. In fact, in Scripture, we're given example after example of men who are convinced of their sin and who actually want God to leave them in their sin because they recognize how truly culpable they are. Luke chapter 5 gives us the story of Jesus calling the disciples, and he comes upon Peter, and Peter is in the fishing boat, and Peter is frustrated because he hasn't caught anything all night. And Jesus says, "Cast your nets on this side." And out of frustration, Peter does it. He says, "I haven't caught anything, but you tell me to do it." So he does it, and you know what happens. He can barely contain all the fish that he catches. And he comes to Christ, and he bows to him. He says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinner." Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah beholds a vision of God sitting on his throne in his radiant holiness, his sovereignty over all things. Isaiah sees this and he cries, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." You see, later on in the book, Isaiah is saying, "Woe to this city and woe to that nation." He is calling down God's wrath on the people that receive this woe. And as he beholds God, he calls down God's wrath on himself. It's almost as if he wants to be cursed because he knows how guilty he is. Have you ever been gripped with a true sense of your sinfulness? Have you ever had a gut-wrenching glimpse at the extent and the depth of your depravity? To the point where you almost don't want God's mercy, and you think it would be better for him just to leave me to wallow in my own sin because that's exactly what I deserve. Well, guess what? He doesn't leave you. He came to Peter. He commissions Peter as a disciple, as a fisher of men. He came to Isaiah. He cleansed and healed Isaiah. And he comes to us, and he cleanses us, and he heals us in our sin. With this God, there is forgiveness. And this is what the psalmist is in such wonder about in verse 4 and what he proclaims to us. With this God, there is forgiveness. It's possible that you are carrying with you a burden today of sin. And it's possible that you're actually holding on to this sin because you feel either that God cannot forgive you or that he shouldn't forgive you. You've done something so horrible or thought something so horrible, and you look at the mercy of God and you think, "I don't want that. I'm just going to use this as my own personal cross and I'm just going to live with it." Well, friends, don't kid yourself. You can't carry that burden. There's not enough good you could do in 1,000 lifetimes to ever earn God's favor, to ever earn His forgiveness. You must cast that burden upon Christ. That is the reason He came to save such people as you and me. As the old saying goes, Christ is a much better Savior than you are a sinner. Let go of that burden of sin and cast it at His feet and come to Him. This goodness, this forgiveness that Christ extends to us, that God extends to us through Christ, leads us to fear. Again, verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. This is fascinating. Yes, God's judgment certainly brings about fear, and we see that reflected in the first few verses. But notice the psalmist's emphasis here. It is His goodness, it is His forgiveness that leads us to fear. Now, some might say that, well, don't look a gift horse in the mouth. If He's offering you forgiveness, just take it, run with it, do what you want, and know that He's always there to forgive you. It's kind of a callous taking advantage of God's free offer of forgiveness. But that, of course, is not indicative of true repentance. You see, the truly repentant heart recognizes what it took for God to forgive. And this is an awe-inspiring thing. Think of it. What does it take for a God who is infinitely holy, a God who is infinitely full of wrath for sin? What does it take for that kind of God to look to a sinner and to treat that sinner as if that sinner has done nothing wrong and everything right his entire life? In fact, not only that, but to take that sinner into eternal union with Himself. What does that take? The answer is clear. Christ. Christ, the sacrifice of God Himself as a man. That is the cost of your redemption. And this is something that ought to instill within us the deepest and most profound reverence, and yes, a sense of fear. This truth that God forgives is at once glorious and at the same time profoundly unsettling. You remember the example of the disciples as they were out in the boat and the storm raged and Jesus was asleep in the back. And they're crying out in desperation. And these are experienced fishermen, and this was a strong storm. And yet the Lord comes from His sleep. He comes out and He rebukes the storm. And it seems that that's the point where the disciples become very afraid. Storm is bad enough, but then to have a man speak peace to that storm and to have nature itself obey Him in an instant, that leads to fear. When Jesus is healing the paralytic, He says to people, which is easier, to forgive this man or to cause him to rise up and walk? Of course, the implicit answer is, it's easier to perform the miracle. It's easier to cause him to get up and walk, but He forgives him. And that, again, inspires a sense of fear. That this man has authority from God to forgive sins. This is a God to be cherished. This is a God to be reverenced. This is not the maniacal tyrant of Islam who bids you to do his killing for him. Then if you do it in just such a way, then he'll perhaps allow you into heaven. That is not a God of mercy. That is not a God of justice. That is not a God at all. Our God is holy. Our God is loving. Our God gave His Son that He might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And that, friends, is reason for reverence. That is reason for love. That is reason for fear. And that is reason for us to trust Him. And this is what carries the psalmist from the despair in verse 1 to what he begins to say in verse 5. Look there, please. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. The psalmist here gives us in beautiful terms what it is for a soul to wait upon God. The psalmist has found that God is forgiving. The psalmist has found a refuge for his soul in the Lord, and he waits for them more than the watchmen watch for morning. Watchmen are people who are characterized by their alertness. They looked to the morning with both eagerness as well as certainty. They knew it would come, and they couldn't wait for it to get there. These watchmen were defined by what they waited for. And friends, so are we. We are defined by whom we wait for. We are defined by living in this life and, yes, battling against sin, but at the same time recognizing that a day is coming when that battle, when that struggle will be over, when we will be free not only from the power of sin and its influence on our life now, but even from the presence of sin. And there must be an eagerness, there must be a zeal, an anticipation about our lives in this world as we look for that redemption, as we look for that day when our Savior will return to fully apply the work that He has completed. God's Word is what gives us that hope. And the psalmist expresses, he waits for the Lord, and in God's Word he hopes. Notice that connection there. It is God's Word that both gives us that hope, and it is God's Word that anchors us in that hope. And God's Word promises us that just as surely as Christ came once, He is coming again. And that hope is what the psalmist brings to all of Israel in the closing verses. Notice verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Our God is merciful. He provides abundant redemption. And when you really get that in your soul, you cannot help but tell other people about it. You cannot help but go and to tell the world of the kind of forgiveness that you found and the kind of Savior that provides that forgiveness. And notice the psalmist uses language that allows us to embrace every aspect of our life. He talks about the depths. He talks about sin. He talks about the deliverance to come. This is the ultimate issue that must occupy us in our lives. Yes, we face daily trial. Yes, we face daily struggle. And yet all of that is set in perspective by the fact that our greatest need has already been met. Our greatest need, our greatest desire has already been satisfied in Christ, and now we wait, and now we look with hope to the time where that redemption is fully applied. And friends, as you battle sin the rest of your life, each moment brings you closer to the day when it will be gone forever. Long for this day. Look expectantly. Live life looking to your Savior and to His return. He is coming. And every passing moment brings us closer to His arrival. Yes, there is evil in this world. And there is deep evil yet within our hearts. And the only way that we, and the only way that this world has hope is to recognize that evil and to go to the God who forgives. He is plentiful. He is abundant in redemption. And He gives us that redemption through His Son. When you realize the depth of God's mercy, then you will place your hope in Him, and you will call others to do the same. Let's pray. Our God, how quick we are to trivialize Your grace, to trivialize our sin, to not recognize the depths of our sin and therefore the depths of Your mercy. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank You for His work on behalf of His people. Father, would You grip us with a sense of our sin, and yet would You cause us to flee to Christ, knowing the greatness, the fullness of the redemption that He gives to us. Lord, guide and lead us in this life according to Your will, and may we be filled each day and each moment with an eager expectation and a longing hope for the day when sin will be an issue of the past, the day when we will be with You forever. Bless Your church now for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.